word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day. We thank you, Lord, for your provision. You give us grace and mercy each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege to learn your word. We pray, Lord, that we might take in Bible doctrine this morning with an attitude of faith and positive volition. I pray that you might continue to work out your salvation in the lives of each and every believer here. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture. I pray that you might show us great and mighty things which we do not know out of the word of God. Equip the saints this morning for the work of the ministry, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore know only that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, the Apostle Paul here is amazed of the quick defection of the Galatian believers from grace teaching. And he begins with the interjection here in verse 1, Oh. I was thinking about this. The Star Spangled Banner begins with the word, Oh, say, can you see? I had a friend who lived in Baltimore, Maryland, and they began and they would, it's really not proper protocol, I don't think, but right before Baltimore Orioles, the Orioles, they shouted out, oh, at the beginning, oh, say, can you see? I know for the Dallas Stars, they'll shout out Star Spangled Banner. But here, though, the idea is Paul is using great emotion, and that's the key here. Paul is really emotionally disturbed because of their defection from grace teaching. This interjection here, is used in Matthew 17:17. I believe in this context it's used by Jesus. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And here is expressing great emotion concerning that current generation. Acts 13:10. And he said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness. Now, he also adds to the interjection, foolish. He calls the Galatians foolish. A fool is someone who lacks understanding. Not necessarily because they're uninformed. Otherwise, the word ignorant would be used. Now, we use ignorant as kind of a slander, but ignorant simply means without knowledge or understanding. A fool, though, is someone who has the ability to understand but chooses not to do so. See? So the idea here literally in the Greek means to without thinking, literally in the Greek, not comprehending, senseless would be another way to translate it. Dr. McGee says this word comes from the Greek word nous, meaning mind. And he's saying, you're not using your mind. You're not using your nous. So they're foolish because of the being duped by false teachers. And the Judaizers came in and taught that faith alone was not enough. you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, or you need to revert back to the Mosaic law for sanctification. And therefore, they defected from utilizing the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness to going back to the ritualistic use of the Mosaic law. Now, the Galatians here were located, as we've studied in our introduction to the book of Galatians, in the central province of Asia Minor. This would be modern-day Turkey. The central area of modern-day Turkey, the Galatians originated. They were originally Gauls or Celtics who, 300 years before Christ, moved from the regions of the Rhine back toward the east and migrated with Jews and Greeks. They were characterized by being quick-tempered. They were inconsistent. They were changeable. And therefore, these attributes here clearly appeared in Paul's epistles to them. So they quickly moved from one thing to the next. Kind of like our generation today. Moving from thing to thing. Our video generation, everything is flashing. It's instant. And therefore, you don't concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. And really, that's why an hour of teaching is out of date and old-fashioned. Everything has to be quick snippets of information, you know, little blurbs and little sermonettes, because we have a generation that changes from thing to thing. And the Galatians were characterized by this. Along came the false teachers when he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Obviously, the answer to that question is the Judaizers who mesmerize the Galatians. The word bewitched literally means to cast an evil eye. Cast an evil eye. And from that, we would say practice black magic or to cast a spell upon them. Now, obviously, Paul did not believe that magic was involved. He's simply using the culture of his day to show that they were under a spell. More than likely, though, he was alluding to the spell of demons and their deception. Certainly, they were under demonic deception, not simply the idea of black magic. But literally, who has put you under a spell? It's like you're not yourself. Someone has mesmerized you. And the Bible has a lot to say about how false teachers come and they, with persuasive words and rhetoric and so forth, and smooth speech, deceive the hearers. And it's done today. And it's more like, doesn't matter, the content of the message is not the issue today. It's the emotional approach in the message. And that's a danger when you're focusing more upon the pastor is walking back and forth and using great expression and shouting and, you know, smiling or doing whatever. That's more important than what is being taught today. And that's why we always have to be careful. And that's the appeal of false teachers. Doctrine is the issue, though. The teaching of Scripture, is the accurate teaching of Scripture is the issue. And there's demons who come along and deceive. And the Bible mentions that in several places. 1 Timothy 4:1. Demons play a role in deceiving unbelievers and believers. Now, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, and I believe we live in those times, the latter days of the church age, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. Now, obviously, demons are using individuals to promote their doctrine. Those individuals are called ministers of righteousness. Doctrines of demons are promoted through Satan's puppets or Satan's ministers of righteousness, religious teachers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus warned the false prophets, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Notice outwardly they look moral. That's a deception. Outwardly they appear moral, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves, meaning that they're teaching false things. The words are the issue here, not their morality. The morality is, or lack thereof, is not the issue. Many people twist the meaning of this word, saying they're immoral. No, they're not immoral. They're very moral outwardly, but their teaching is what is deceiving. And that's why by the words you judge them. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says to the Corinthians, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, a grace message. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Let's move down to verse 13 in that same chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And back in those days, they claim apostolic authority. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. See, he's not like what's pictured today, some hideous creature. He appears as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, teaching mere human goodness, mere morality, apart from the cross of Christ, whose end will be according to their works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow from worse to worse, literally from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The solution is found in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. They've learned sound doctrine. They are to continue in sound doctrine. And have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, the Apostle Paul. And that from childhood, here he's addressing Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration. Theopneustos literally means God-breathed. Therefore, it's accurate and true. It's beneficial for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, training, or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly outfitted, literally thoroughly equipped for every good work. This transition in chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. That's the motto at Dallas Seminary. If you go on campus at Dallas Seminary, the motto is preach the word. Unfortunately, they are not following their original motto. But originally, that was the issue. Originally, Dallas Seminary, the purpose was to train pastors for the ministry. That was their goal and purpose. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Meaning when it's popular and when it's not. It's not, your message is not bent to the culture. See, we always have to appeal to the culture. What do the millennials like? You know? Well, they don't like long messages. They don't like this. They don't like, you know, you need to dress down. You got to wear, you know, blue jeans and a t-shirt. You don't need a pulpit. You know, what's the purpose for that? It's really appealing to the culture. And the Bible says you need to teach the word, preach the word in season, out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Notice some of the same terms used for the Word of God. The Word of God is the vehicle whereby the teacher convinces, rebukes, and exhorts with all long suffering. And it says here with teaching, teaching from the Word of God. And then we'll go down to verse 4 here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think the key word to this passage is the word endure. The word minnow means abide or remain under. Same word, same phrase used as Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. The word minnow means to remain, abide. The idea is continue in it, not just hear it occasionally. Endure sound doctrine. And it takes years to grow. And you need to continue in season, out of season, under sound teaching. Healthy, the word sound means healthy, spiritually speaking. meaning there is some doctrine that's not healthy. It literally means good for your health. But according to their own desires, that's it, selective in their teaching, what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what the scriptures have to say. And that's why the shift has been now from verse by verse to topical. And almost always you'll see megachurch. We're doing a 12-part series on marriage. We're going to do this on your finances. We're going to do this 15-part series. They kind of shy away from verse by verse because if you go verse by verse, there's certain things that people are not interested in hearing, number one, and not interested in teaching dispensational truth. I'm not interested in hearing that. And also, there are certain sins that are mentioned that would be uncomfortable for individuals to teach because of the emphasis in the Word of God. So the shift is away from verse by verse because it's uncomfortable. And the idea is I'm going to be selective in my listening. Oh, I like this book. I like this book of the Bible, but I don't like that book of the Bible. All Scripture. That's why he says all. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, granted, all Scripture is not for us. All Scripture is for us. Let's put it this way. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. And that's why you have to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And certainly there are certain portions of the Word of God that has more application, relevance to the church age believer. And being a member of the body of Christ in the church age, those things should be emphasized, such as the epistles of Paul. There should be greater emphasis on Pauline doctrine because of its relevance to the spiritual life in the church age. But that doesn't mean you ignore the rest of the Word of God. You can hit upon other Scripture as you teach through the Word of God. And that's what happens when you compare Scripture with Scripture. You use other verses that are related to that topic. And you can teach topical, but the topic is doctrine. Doctrine is the issue. You're doing that, teaching doctrinal truths as you're going through the Word of God. Selective in their hearing because they have itching ears. Scratch my need. I need this. I need that. It's immediately, they come to church and their attitude is, meet my felt needs. If my felt needs is not met with by one message or a mini series, then I'll move on somewhere else. You didn't talk about my finances this morning, Pastor. You didn't talk about this. You did not talk about how to parent, you know, use proper parenting or all these different worldly techniques. You know, the Bible has to say a lot to say about that, but that's not the only thing in the Word of God. You know. But it's only what they want to hear, selective in their hearing. And then they will heap up for themselves teachers, plural. Multiple teachers, running from teacher to teacher to teacher, and not remaining under a pastor teacher, shepherd teacher. And then they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to myths or fables. That's what happens. If you don't accept the Word of God as written, then something else will take its place. Some untruth will take its place. So these Galatian believers were being deceived. And they were being bewitched. They were being, they were under Satan's spell, I would put it. And therefore, Ellicott, a great Bible commentator, paraphrases this phrase, "Who could have bewitched you by his gaze when you had only to fix your eyes on Christ to escape the fascination?" See, they took their eyes off of Christ and got their eyes on these false teachers and their teaching. Now, go back to the scripture here. He says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Now, it's interesting, if you have a New American Standard, that phrase is not in the New American Standard, I don't believe. If anyone has it, you can check that out. You have a New American Standard. These words are not in it. It's a textual variant. You got it up there? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And notice here that "you should obey the truth" is not mentioned. See, that's textual variant. Now, even if these words are in the original, obeying the truth means obey grace teaching by believing it. Obviously, obeying the teaching of grace instead of the teaching of legalism. So it would still fit quite well in the text. But he says here, before whose eyes, not just their ears, but before whose eyes Jesus Christ was betrayed. Meaning, when the Apostle Paul was face to face, he focused upon the person and work of Christ as central in the Christian way of life. His teaching laid out Christ as if they were there. He vividly portrayed Christ. Some commentators even have the idea of like painting a picture. But I think the idea is to clearly show the person of Christ in his finished work. The person and work of Christ was described vividly. Literally, this word means to write before, prographo. But the connotation is to vividly, clearly show, to announce. And the concept here, to write beforehand and then to announce, would mean that Paul used the scriptures to clearly set forth in teaching Christ and him crucified. So he took it out of the Word of God and betrayed Christ in the Word of the Scriptures. This was the focal point of Paul's ministry. Christ among you as crucified. Now, the tense here for crucifixion is a perfect tense. The perfect passive participle. Now, the perfect tense deals with action in the past with continuing results on into the present. We can say here, the work stands finished. Christ in his finished work, as in John 19:30. Paul preached in such a way as to set forth the glory of Christ in him crucified. Galatians 6:14-15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. It's a means for our sanctification as well as our justification. Galatians 2:20-21. He speaks of his identity with the crucified Savior. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So the cross of Christ was the central point for sanctification. They moved away from their focus upon Christ and him crucified. And then in verse 2, they moved from the Spirit's ministry of producing righteousness to the law in order to produce righteousness. But righteousness cannot be produced by the Mosaic law. So notice the focal point, verse 1, Christ and him crucified. Focal point in verse 2, the Spirit, the spiritual life. The Spirit of God for the spiritual life. See? Both are essential and core to the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Now, Tom Constable lays it out this way. There are four questions that are asked between verses 2 through 5. Notice that. Four questions. Question number 1, summarized, would be this. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by keeping the law or by believing the gospel? Obviously, it was by faith, believing the gospel. Question number 2 is highlighted in verse 3. How is God sanctifying you? How is God sanctifying you? Question number 3. Have your experiences been useless? Have your experiences been useless? In verse 4. Question number 4, what accounts for the miracles you witnessed? and were there miracles that they experienced, what accounts for that when you initially believed and were living by faith? So that's question number four. So those four questions are asked here, and it begins here with question number one. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, the answer would be it's the hearing of faith. Now, I like the translations. I was looking at several different translations, even the paraphrases. Not that I accept the authority of the paraphrases, but it's in, I find it interesting. I get a chuckle by reading the paraphrases sometimes. Let me read you a couple of them. Kenneth Taylor, The Living Bible. And again, I don't normally don't recommend this as a daily Bible study, but this is how Kenneth Taylor paraphrases this verse. Then have you gone completely crazy? Have you gone completely crazy? Translated, are you so foolish? For if trying to obey the Jewish laws never gave you spiritual life in the first place, why do you think that trying to obey them now will make you stronger Christians? And that's not bad. That's not a bad paraphrase. You know, the Jewish laws never gave you spiritual life. Why do you think they will now? They'll make you a stronger Christian. He translated the word perfect, the idea of mature, as a stronger believer. That's pretty close. The word foolish again, meaning literally again, it was used in the prior verse, senseless, without understanding. Having begun, here's the middle participle here, in archomai, the Greek word, to make a beginning or to commence. You started to live by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. You started to live by the spiritual life, and then at a certain point stopped. That's the concept of having begun. You started well in the Christian life, but then you stopped. Something caused you to defect from the Spirit and defect from grace. Notice the phrase, in the Spirit. Having begun in the Spirit. In the Spirit means in the sphere of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's how the Christian life is lived. It's lived by walking by means of the Spirit. It's a life of faith. We live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's why the Spirit of God is mentioned so many times in these sanctification passages, such as Romans, Galatians. The Spirit of God is mentioned many times in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a life of dependency. He didn't say, walk by means of the Mosaic Law. Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, positionally, that's true, let us walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 emphasizes a Spirit-filled life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, the Mosaic Law. For what the law could not do, that's very important. Certain things a law could not do. And that is weak through the flesh, weak through our human body, or we can say the sin nature. God did not send His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in His humanity, His body. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Notice, the deeds of the body is put to death by the Spirit, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the adult sons of God. A Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed, Spirit-lived life. I find it interesting in the New Testament that the life in the Spirit, and especially the epistles, the emphasis is on our sanctification. When you look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer, it's for righteousness to be produced in us. It's not for feeling. It's funny how the Charismatics has focused the ministry of the Spirit based on feeling. It's not based on feeling. Whether I feel good or not, I can walk by means of the Spirit. It's a life of dependence to produce righteousness. That's the purpose, to have the Spirit. Not that we might have this jolt of power, or have this being slain in the Spirit, or speak in tongues. Think about all those activities. The focus, though, is not on living the Christian life. If you study the emphasis of the Spirit, the focal point is living for Christ. See? And that's why the Charismatics, is their eyes are taken off. Although they might mention that on occasion, that's really not the main emphasis of the Spirit of God. See? But it is in the New Testament. And just because I'm not charismatic, does not mean I don't believe in the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. Actually, I could teach a whole year on the ministry of the Holy Spirit easily. It's all the way through the New Testament. I don't have to be charismatic to teach on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They don't have a corner on the Holy Spirit's ministry. So, having begun in the Spirit, you began to walk by means of the Spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? The word perfect literally means to be complete, literally the idea is a maturity. Are you now made mature? We can translate by the flesh. Obviously not. Now, in Hebrews 6:1, there was the same type of defection back to the law. And the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the ABCs, let us go on to perfection. That means maturity. That doesn't teach sinless perfectionism. Unfortunately, people have taken the English word perfect and they have tried to incorporate the idea of the holiness crowd calls entire sanctification, meaning that you can reach a point in your Christian life that you will never sin again. And that clearly contradicts 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar, and His Word is not in us. So the idea of perfection means to reach a goal, teleos. The idea of maturity, the goal is spiritual maturity. Let us go on to spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the ABC doctrines. So, maturity is the issue. Are you now made mature by going back to the law? And a lot of people think, well, I'm saved by grace, but now I need to graduate from grace and go back to law in order to live the Christian life. By the way, there's a mass group of individuals that believe we're under the Mosaic Law. And these are non-dispensational teachers. Reformed theology believes that the Christian is still under the Mosaic Law. They do not make the dispensational distinction between law and grace. And that's a big problem. And that affects my entire spiritual life. And that's why with Reformed theology, you know, you always have the emphasis on teaching the Ten Commandments and all that. Now, I have nothing wrong with teaching the Ten Commandments, because I think as far as a nation's basic morality, you know, the foundation of a society is built upon not stealing, not killing, you know, so forth. Except the Sabbath day. 9 out of 10 commands are mentioned and repeated in the New Testament, by the way. Does the New Testament teach us not to steal? Yeah. Ephesians 5, let him that stole, used to steal, stop stealing. The Bible tells us not to murder in the New Testament. The Bible tells us not to commit adultery in the New Testament. The Bible says honor father and mother in Ephesians. 9 out of 10, but the Sabbath command is not mentioned because we live in the new day with the resurrection of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that we're under the law. See, just because those commands are repeated. And the illustration I've always given is, you go over to Great Britain, and there are a lot of laws that are similar to our laws. Penalties may be different. Some might even be the same. But if you're a United States citizen, if you're living in the United States, you are to abide by U.S. law. If you're a Brit and you're a citizen of Britain, you are to live by British law. Just because there are similarities between the two law systems does not mean that you're under that system. Well, you may find some similarities between the teachings in the Old Testament and the New, but that doesn't mean you're under law. You're under the system of grace. See? And that refers to all the grace teachings, the norms and standards in for the church age believer. That's why even when reading through the New Testament and the Gospels, there are certain teachings related to the kingdom that's future, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, granted, there's application that can be made to the church age believer. And there's application to be made even in the Old Testament for the church age believer. But primarily, though, we need to see that we're not under law, but under grace. Okay. Now, are you made mature by the flesh? What is the flesh there? The word sarx. The flesh means human effort here. It could refer to the sin nature producing religious activity. That's a possibility here, such as circumcision in the flesh, the external rite. Are you now made perfect by the ritual of circumcision? Are you now made perfect by human effort, man-made dependence upon religious regulations? And the obvious answer is no, that will never mature you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. Some people think by giving up, I can control my fleshly desires by harming the body or mistreating the body or giving up things or going on a long fast. That's how I can control my sin nature. See? And so they try different religious things to try to deal with the flesh. And the Bible talks about this in Colossians. Therefore, if you die with Christ and the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Notice external commands, probably tied to the Mosaic law, which all concerning things which perish with the using, according to the commands and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, harsh treatment of the body. Some of the things that the Roman Catholics were practicing in the medieval ages. You know, I'm going to beat myself the whip. You know, Martin Luther, or go on a long fast, or, you know, walk up a set of stairs on my knees. You think that merits favor with God? You think that's going to control your flesh, your sin nature? Those outward religious activities? No. They said that they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh, controlling the sin nature. See? So they'll go through external rituals instead of living the life of faith and utilizing the provision that Christ already made by his death on the cross and the provision that the Spirit makes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. They'll go to ritual to produce righteousness, and it can only stir up further frustration. Now, let's take a look at the next question the Apostle Paul asked in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things if indeed it was in vain? Now, suffering can mean two things in this context. It can mean, normally we think of suffering as suffering persecution or difficulty. But it can mean simply to experience something, whether good or bad. It can refer to the early experiences of the believer. Tom Constable says this: in the former case, it would refer to the persecution of the Galatians, the persecution the Galatians had experienced since they became Christians in Acts 14, 21 and 22. Let's take a look at that text. Acts 14, 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Those were cities of southern Galatia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Now, they must experience many trials or tribulations. The point would be that all of these afflictions would have been needless suffering. In the latter case, it would refer to all the experiences that the Galatians had gone through, good and bad, since their conversion. The point would be that all those experiences would have been meaningless. Perhaps we should prefer the wider significance here, since the other questions in this section concern positive benefits that the Galatians have received by faith. What about the experiences you've gone through as your Christian life? Are those meaningless? Are those to no purpose? And I think immediately, though, if we talk as far as negative suffering, once you become a believer, you're a target of Satan's opposition and other people who are motivated by Satan. Therefore, persecution is not something you seek after, but naturally arises early on in the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, for example. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. Illuminated is photizo, meaning the Holy Spirit enlightened you to the truth of the gospel and you believed. And it's one of those five terms in Hebrews 6:1, once enlightened, taste the heavenly gift. Same Greek word here. It says you endured what? A great struggle with sufferings. Immediately after you were saved, you suffered for the sake of Christ. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated, either yourself or being identified with other fellow believers. You have new friends, you have a new family, and that arises the hostility of those who are not believers. For you had compassion on me and my chains. Apparently the author here was in prison. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, your material goods, to help me, knowing that you have better enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You'll be rewarded if you continue. For you have need of endurance. You got to continue to endure. So that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he is coming, will come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's natural and normal as you desire to live the Christian life. And by the way, as you live the Christian life, you're walking by means of the Spirit. And therefore, righteousness is produced in you. But even the desire to live, as God gives us new desires, causes you to be a target by others. Galatians 6, 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, those compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, legalizers avoid persecution. See, if they identify with Christ, obviously that would arise persecution. But in order to be the accepted crowd, all you had to do is compromise your beliefs. And that's a big thing today. In order to avoid persecution, the church simply compromises. Go along to get along. Gay marriage, let's not stand up against that. Let's not create any waves. Let's just compromise to avoid persecution. That's how it happens. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Got another convert, got another number here. And, you know, there are even churches, and I personally, it may or may not be wrong, but personally I've always been opposed to, well, I wrote down, I got 50 people were saved today, and 25 people were baptized, and put in the bulletin, and put it on the internet, and all that, and, you know, kind of brag, well, how many church, in your revival service, how many people were saved in your service, and, you know, kind of this competition type of thing, you know, bragging and boasting, glorying in other people's flesh, instead of letting, preaching the truth, and the Lord knows them that are His. And I have to go around bragging about those things. But here, look at verse 17, Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Probably could show his back, raise his shirt up his back. Look, I've been beaten for the cause of Christ. So the suffering that the believers experienced, was it to no purpose now? While they were walking by means of the Spirit, was it in vain? The obvious answer is no, wasn't. Verse 5, going back to Galatians. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? God is the supplier of the Spirit. We have two things here. Now, some commentators put both together, but I think it, these two are to be separated. Some say supplying the Spirit equals working miracles. Now that could be the case, but I think two separate things are going on here. Obviously, the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit in order to live the Christian life, and initially that ministry to the Galatians was confirmed by outward signs. This was the age in which signs and wonders were performed. And certainly that is limited today because of the completion of the canon of Scripture. But this was before the completion of the Word of God, and therefore the gospel was confirmed by miracles. But I want to focus on the first point here. God furnishes abundantly. The word supply means to furnish abundantly. Furnish abundantly the Holy Spirit. Meaning there are various ministries of the Holy Spirit to the born-again believer. You know, he guides, he teaches, the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ, and all the various ministries that he performs. He does not give us the spirits in a limited way. John chapter 3, verse 34. This is speaking of Christ here. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Meaning, in the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit was given abundantly. But I think this is also true of believers. God has given us an abundance of the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense that we view the Holy Spirit as coming in parts. We need to get away from that idea of, well, I'm 50% full of the Spirit. I'm 80% full. No, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. As far as the indwelling, all of the Godhead indwells you or does not indwell you. It's all or nothing. It's not I get part of the Spirit. The key issue is, does the Spirit control me? That's the issue. Not that I need more of the Spirit. See, we get this false, well, I just need more of the Spirit. I need to feel this greater sensation. You know, the Spirit comes upon us, and He indwells us. And if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're out of fellowship, obviously the Spirit's not filling you. John 1:16 says, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That means one wave of grace like oceans on a seashore. Grace upon top of grace upon top of grace. We have received God's fullness. And positionally, we have been complete. We are complete in Christ. In Colossians 3:10. There's always false teachers that come along saying, no, you need this, you need that. And the Bible says we are complete in Him. Colossians 3:10, it says we need to put on the new man, not the old man. We have it available in John chapter 7 verse 38. John 7, 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he speaks concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Notice the Spirit comes in initial faith. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Rivers of living water. Look at John 4:14. Whoever drinks this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be what? A fountain of water, an artesian well, springing up into everlasting life. And that means the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The guide, direct, the fill, the control, to understand the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is not furnished in a limited way. What is God saying here? God is saying you have everything necessary to live the Christian life. You're complete in Him. The Spirit abundantly manifests Himself in you. God is the one who has given you this resource. And is this received by faith or by keeping of the law? Once again, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You do not receive the abundance of the Spirit's ministry by keeping the law. It's by the receiving, by the hearing of faith. Initially, faith alone in Christ alone. Now let's deal with the miracles here. What are miracles? Dunamis is a Greek word here. It means acts of power. We get the word dynamite from this word. So miracles are described as acts of power. And God performed various miracles for what purpose? To validate the message. Acts 14:3. Therefore they stayed a long time, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Right there. It's in the text. Okay? He was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God permitted this. To bear witness to the word of grace. So that tells you the purpose for the miracles. See? It validates the teaching. The teaching is the issue. But the miracles validated the message. In Acts 14, 8 through 10. And if you see miracles done in a service and the preacher's not teaching about grace, then those miracles are false. Now, they may be genuine healings and genuine that, but remember, Satan, though, can imitate the works of Christ in a limited way. So that's why you need to validate it through the accuracy of the message. That's always the issue. The accuracy of the message is the issue. Not all the phenomena surrounding the teaching and what little there is in some of these services. Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed. Said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And so the miracles validated apostolic authority. Another purpose for miracles. Validated apostolic authority. They bear witness to the ministry of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. Paul writing here to the Corinthians, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Various types of miracles and healings. Validated apostolic teaching. That's the purpose. Now, these are called sign gifts. After God has given us, this is a quote from Dr. McGee. They had the sign gifts. After they had given us the word of God, the sign gifts disappeared. In fact, I think they disappeared with the apostles. Where's the Dr. McGee? So we are not in the age of signs and wonders. Now, you have a question, can God still work miracles today? And the answer is yes. Obviously, God is sovereign. Can God heal today? And the obvious answer is yes. But I don't believe he uses the gift of healing today. There's a difference between a faith healer who has a gift of healing, or individuals who have gift of healing, and God healing directly. I think God can heal by his sovereignty. And so I'm not eliminating the fact that God can heal. But the age of miracles, it's interesting when you study the Word of God, miracles came in spurts through historic times, such as Elijah and Enoch, the time of Christ, the days of the apostle, and then in the future tribulation, you'll see once again recovery of signs and wonders, and on into the kingdom. So certain historic periods of time when you had greater, in the Exodus generation, you know, the 10 plagues. There's certain periods of time when you have a highlighting of miracles for specific historical purposes. Now that we have the Word of God, we need to depend upon the Scripture. So, this was a time before the completion of the canon of Scripture in the apostolic age. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you in an abundant way and works various miracles among you, acts of power, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, God did not perform these things because the Galatians did something special to earn them. He gave them freely in their response of believing the gospel. They were given these things as a result of responding to the gospel. Now, next week we'll begin looking at verse 6. And this says, Abraham was justified by faith, not by the law. Abraham lived before the law. It's interesting. And so he's a man that was justified not by keeping the works of the law, or even sanctified by keeping the works of the law. Think about that. He was not justified or sanctified by keeping the law. He lived before the Mosaic law. See? But he lived by faith. By faith. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the emphasis here upon the spiritual life in the book of Galatians. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are not under law, but under grace. I pray as being believers under grace, we might walk by means of the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Help us to abide in Christ, rest in faith, and let the Spirit of God produce righteousness through us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.